Daniel's in the middle of this prophecy of the seven sevens and the 77s, sevens always being in little quotation marks, these periods of time that come into the play as they describe what's going to happen with the nation, and especially as they head towards D-Day, which is AD 70, right? AD 70 is D-Day in prophecy, because that is the destruction of the nation. That's when Jerusalem gets leveled. That's when you get the dispersion of the Jews over the entire world, and the devastation is complete. So Daniel is writing in this prophetic tone, and as I said, we'll refer to it a little later. But he writes this: "No one understand this from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, and it will be rebuilt with streets, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death, and he will have nothing. And the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then the end will come like a flood, and war will continue until the end and desolations that are decreed. And he will confirm a covenant with many. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." That is a particularly relevant prophecy that we're going to unpack a little bit more for you a little later on when we talk about our final grouping of people this morning, which is the wise men. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, as we gather this morning, we're thankful. We've got Christmas in the rearview mirror now. We've done a lot of our visiting and gift giving and celebrating, and we've had a marvelous time, and we bless you for every memory that was made, for everybody that we embraced and loved and shared with, and we thank you so much again for what we're able to do as we celebrate your coming. Father, we just ask your blessing on us as we contemplate your continued purposes and plans, as we think about another year coming to an end, as we look ahead to some of our own plans that are going to come in the year ahead. And all of this, we bundle it together under your sovereign care. We walk with confidence because we have confidence in you. We don't have confidence in people or organizations or policies or even government. There are lots of disappointments that come our way. But we have confidence in you, that you will accomplish your purposes, that you'll do it with us individually, you'll do it with our families and family members, and that you will also do it with our church. And so we bless you this morning as we commit our time to you, and as we look to remember again what an awesome and good and great God you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a little advance warning. Next week, Sunday morning, we do want to celebrate a little bit by looking backwards. So I'm going to sort of give you an opportunity to think about it. We're going to have a little bit of an open sharing time. And so centering in on God's faithfulness and love and how that was perhaps demonstrated to you in 2019. Think about that. If there's some things that you might want to share. Could be personal, could be work-related, could be something worldwide, but something that centers in on God's love and faithfulness. It'd be a good time for us to celebrate that, looking backwards, and then certainly the countdown begins as we have four Sundays left here in this auditorium in the month of January, and then the move comes. So there's all kinds of things that you'll be hearing. We'll be asking for your help in various ways as we pack up and get ready to go. So I look forward to everybody pitching in when we get there in the month of January. So we want to finish off this morning our series, Away in a Manger. We used a number of videos that I previewed, basically about some of the characters around the Christmas story, and then we preached on some of the significant things that we found in some of those videos. And so you remember we went through Isaiah, looked at him as a prophet of hope, and how that great message of light was going to impact people for centuries to come. We looked at Mary herself. What an incredible testimony as she struggles to understand the miracle that's taken place inside of her. We looked at the shepherds, the first New Testament missionaries who are asked to go and tell because of what they have seen and what they've heard. We looked at Joseph and last week talked about this very unknown and mysterious player in the whole Christmas story. Very little is said about him. And yet we looked at him as a guy who was honorable and faithful to the task that he'd been assigned and carried out his responsibilities to the best of his ability. And this morning I want to look at the wise men and talk about this search for the king that they're embarked on. We're going to let you watch a little video clip here about the wise men.
Great light shines best in great darkness. That is a lesson we learned as we traveled many miles in the darkness of night. And I know. Nighttime is the most dangerous time to travel. However, there's a great degree of difficulty in following a star in the daylight. We were looking for royalty, but we had no idea what we were going to find, eh? I've been in the outer courts of princes and kings, noisy assemblages these, hangers-on on every corner, quarters of favor, making endless racket, scheming, chattering, everyone wanting an audience with nobility. And none of that here. No. Here, silence. Lingering, calm, awestruck silence. Here, a newborn, wrapped in cloths, and lying in a feeding trough. There were two milk goats standing silently behind him. Chickens pecked on the ground. An exhausted woman and a humble man. And outside, shepherds. Shepherds timidly watching, and all are silent. We dare not say a word. We bow down. We worship. And we gently lay our gifts on the ground. I've spent the bulk of my days searching for the truth of it all, trying to make sense of this life. But that search, it was different. That time, while we were searching, we were also being led, not merely by a star, but by the hand of Almighty God. He led us. He led us to the one in whom all truth rests. He led us to a child, a baby, a king.
So a couple things stood out to me. One was the way in which they present God's authority in leading them to find what they needed to find. And the second thing that stood out to me was that the setting is wrong. So this morning, Jeff and I want to talk a little bit about what we know about the wise men and see if we can fill in some of the blanks and help you understand a little bit more the plan and purpose of God as this final element is added to the Christmas story. Nativity scenes all around the world picture the wise men. There's songs and poems that have been written about them. They're featured in movies and plays and Sunday school skits. They're some of the most recognizable figures in our culture, as nearly everyone has seen that image of the wise men that we put up there, riding on camels following a star. Some have even gone as far as to try and name these fellas. What do we really know? These three that are known as Gaspar, Melchior, and Belshazzar. Does the biblical account of the Magi support the traditional story that surrounds these enigmatic characters? Jeff and I are going to try and examine some of the details given in Scripture concerning the Magi about who they were, what we know, why they went looking for the King of the Jews, how many there were, where and when they saw the Lord Jesus. So let me start. Let's go to the next one. Here we go. Who were they? Magi, kings, or wise men? The Greek word magoi is translated as wise men in the New King James, the King James, the ESV. The NASB and the NIV use the word magi. So wise men or magi is originally a class of Persians who were known for being interpreters of special signs. They were possibly priests, particularly knowledgeable in astrology. Eventually, the word was used variously to refer to anybody who possessed supernatural knowledge and ability. It could be a magician, sometimes even a deceiver or seducer. There is, however, no biblical or historical basis for ever identifying them as kings. So, of the three terms there, two definitely, the third one, not at all. The book of Matthew contains the account of the wise men. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. Magi, wise men who interpreted special signs. There are at least three reasons for that identification. First, they acknowledged that they were interested in signs in the heavens. Secondly, the Bible states that they were from the east, which would have been in the direction of Babylon and ancient Persia. Some even go as far as Yemen and say that very likely they could have been from there. Third, of all the people in the east, the Babylonians had many opportunities to learn of Jewish scriptures, because they would have been able to get a hold of some of the texts because of the people that they had enslaved. So because they had contact with the Jews, they would have had contact with Jewish scriptures. Daniel was an influential government official in Babylon about 600 years earlier, and he foretold the coming of the Messiah. They maintained a large presence there, and you got to remember that when the Jews were dispersed into varying parts of the world, when there was an opportunity, even then, back then, to go back, not everybody goes back. And that's true to this day. So just because you can go back doesn't mean you do go back. And so in the Babylonian Empire, there would have been many Jews that because of their businesses, because of their families, would have chosen not to come back, and they would have stayed and again practiced Judaism, and there would have been those scriptures available. So the next question is, what in the world is with the gifts? Jeff, what's with the gifts?
Yeah, so what do you give a baby who is a king, who is also God? I was trying to think about that, and I was thinking, well, do you make a rattle out of gold and embed it with jewels? Do you make a royal robe made out of purple silk or something? Maybe you bring milk from royal cows or from a royal goat. Of all these possibilities, the Magi chose gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So what do you think baby Jesus would do with gold, frankincense, and myrrh? I doubt these gifts were meant for Jesus to play with. I think it's the significance behind them that made them so special. These gifts were worth a lot of money. They held a lot of symbolism, but even without the symbolism, it would be like handing Mary and Joseph, these new parents in a foreign place, a bag of cash. It would have been pretty significant, just the worth. And yet I think each gift held a depth of meaning that showed how special and important baby Jesus was, even to people traveling miles and miles to come and present them and worship him. So let's go through. Matthew 2 doesn't tell us a whole lot about the significance of these gifts. They just said that this is what they brought. It was their treasure that they presented to baby Jesus as they worshiped him. But if you go back in Isaiah tells a lot about the coming Emmanuel in chapter 7. And it talks about the child who will reign on David's throne and establish it with justice and righteousness. Chapter 9 talks a bit about that. And later in Isaiah 60, it says that it talks about how the glory of God will shine and nations will come to him. And then in verse 6, it says that people will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Both frankincense and myrrh are incense, so that's quite interesting. So let's look at each one. So gold. Gold has always been valuable. It's a treasure befitting a king. And it's scarce, it's expensive, it was presented to kings to acknowledge their nobility, their royalty. But what's even more interesting about gold in relation to Jesus is that in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the place where heaven and earth met, the very presence of God where the priests would go in and meet with God, that was overlaid with gold. It was all gold. So the symbolism of gold being presented to Emmanuel, God with us, is pretty significant. Frankincense. This is a special resin. It took a lot to prepare. From what I understand, it begins on the bark of certain trees, probably from where the wise men, the Magi, were. The bark is scraped and then dried, and then the resin that forms is harvested, and that's frankincense. And it was quite expensive because of this whole process, and it, when you burned it, was very strong and beautiful. And it was often used in worship of a deity. So if somebody wanted to worship their god, they would have this burning in their temple. And in Exodus 30, God, the one God, our God, commanded that pure frankincense mixed with other fragrant spices were to be used in the tent of meeting. So again, another connection with the place where God met people. So it was not only rare and expensive, but it was very symbolic of his deity, of Jesus' deity. So now myrrh. Myrrh could be used as incense as well. It could. It was also harvested from trees, but it was also a perfume or anointing oil. Is even taken as a medicine. John 19 tells us that myrrh was one of the main ingredients used to prepare Jesus' body after he died on the cross for burial. And it was also used, another connection with the temple and the tabernacle, it was used to prepare the tabernacle for sacrifices to be made. So each of these gifts, they have an immense value, but they have a lot of symbolic significance. Gold could symbolize kingship, as well as a connection to the meeting place of God. Frankincense could symbolize deity, and myrrh could symbolize Jesus' death as preparation for us to be made right with him. So I'm starting to think these magi made pretty good choices in their gifts that they brought this baby. N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, says the gifts that the magi brought were sort of the sort of things that people in the ancient world would think of as appropriate presents to bring to kings or even to gods. And then we also have record in ancient inscriptions. In 243 BC, a Greek king, I have the name, but I can't pronounce it, so he offered gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the god Apollo at the temple of Miletus in modern Turkey. So we have a history of that, of these three being presented to gods, people thought of as God. So we don't know how much of this symbolism the magi were actually aware of as they presented them to Jesus, but seeing that they traveled so far and were so knowledgeable about who he was and significance, these gifts were precious and expensive and very meaningful. So the next question is, how many wise men were there? And we all know it's three, right? We see that in nativity scenes. We hear that in Christmas carols, like Pastor Matt said. There's just three. We just know this. And we even have names for them that Matt pronounced. But the fact is, we actually don't know how many magi came. Because there were three gifts, we associate it with three magi. But all that the text says is that magi came and presented three gifts. So magi is a plural, so there was more than one. So there could have been two guys. Or there could have been five or 10 or 35. We just don't know how many magi there were. So Matt, I've always wondered, how did these magi even know or care about Jewish prophecy or scripture?
Lee, is one of the curiosities of why somebody that far away would even be interested in a tiny little occupied nation. Think about that for a moment. Why would anybody really care? And the reason that I've already described is because of the exile. And what's curious is that the Jewish influence upon the occupying nation was obviously so great, and we understand that from Daniel's story, and it's interesting to take the features of the Daniel story, understand the prominence to which Daniel arose in the Babylonian Empire, and then recognize the prominence that these slaves rose to within that empire. And within that story, the wise men of Babylon get very curious and very interested in the Jewish story. The Jewish story of creation, the Jewish story of God's intervention in Jewish history, the way in which this little nation had rose to such prominence for so long and had conquered so many peoples that were supposedly stronger than them. And then, of course, ultimately, their downfall, the split of the kingdom into the 10 and the 2, and then ultimately how their own people had taken over. And so the wise men, the Magi, are familiar, seem to be familiar with the story, and particular with the details of the proclamation of a coming king. I think there's a fascination here. The Roman Empire now begins to hold captive so many of the former great kingdoms of the world, and here's this little Israel that is just a tiny little part of the Roman Empire, and there's this prophecy that there's going to be a king of the Jews. That this is sort of like you being in anticipation of the Seahawks playing San Francisco today, or the Canucks having a great game against the next team today, Calgary. It's the anticipation of a good fight. That's what's going on here. They're saying to themselves, this tiny little nation, if a king gets born there, the Romans are never going to allow that. How in the world is that little Israelite king going to rise to the kind of prominence that these scriptures talk about? Because they talk about the vastness of his kingdom. Does that mean that this little occupied nation is going to somehow beat up the Romans, and suddenly the Roman Empire is going to become the Israelite kingdom again? So there's a tremendous sense of anticipation at if it's all true, and so many of these Jewish prophecies have come true, then oh my goodness, there's a wonderful fight coming. there's something really interesting that's going to happen in history, and they are curious about that. That Numbers 24, again, a prophecy that we don't bring out at Christmas time, but a very, very old one. Now we're going back 1,000, 1,500 years even. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Again, they would have been knowledgeable in this kind of writing, and they would have wondered, is this the moment when it's coming? Whoops, let's not go there quite yet. So the Magi are very curious. They obviously have knowledge of what's coming. And those are the plausible suggestions as to why they come to behold a child who was born a king of the Jews. King of the Jews. Remember, they bring gifts fit for a king. They expect to see a baby who's going to become a king. They are knowledgeable about prophecy that says that this is going to be a great king, a king like no others out of the line of David, and they want to see for themselves what in the world is happening here on the world stage. This is an exciting event, and they want to find out what's happening. And of course, ultimately, it's also possible that if they were warned in a dream not to go back the way that they came, we also can't rule out that there may have been some dreams that were dreamed initially that got them excited. We just can't rule that out. If God could speak to them in a dream about not going back to Herod, then he could just as well have inspired them earlier on to start the journey and go on their particular quest. And that's probably why they traveled first to Jerusalem, the most likely location for the birth of a Jewish king. Remember, they arrive first there and they go to Herod. And that brings us to the whole when and where. Final point here. Where and when did they see the Lord Jesus? The traditional viewpoint, of course, is very similar to what you saw in the video. It's very similar to when you pull out your little nativity set and you set everything up. Everybody's there together. It's one crowded stable, right, as everybody comes to view what's going on. And by the way, Most likely, knowing from the archaeological evidence of the day, this was not a stable in the way that we who know what barns are like. This is not a house, and then somewhere off away is where you put the barn. In those days, most likely, unless you were extremely wealthy, the stable was just the lower floor, right? It's where you put the kids. No, just kidding. The stable, it's the unfinished basement. That's what we would call it today, right? So the lower floor was where the animals were, but the humans interacted with them there as well. But most people didn't have enough money to build a special stable off somewhere else for the animals. So most likely just that bottom floor that they would come and see. So we see the wise men coming to the manger scene about the same period as the shepherds, and that is highly, highly unlikely. Of all the scenarios, that's probably the least likely. The angelic announcement of Christ's birth to the shepherd was at night, which means that Jesus was born at night. Remember, the Jewish nighttime starts the previous evening at 6 p.m., then travels 24 hours till the next 6 p.m. For there is born to you this day in the city of David. Day is the Jewish term for that entire 24-hour period and does not mean just when the sun is shining. And since the Jewish day begins at sundown, roughly 6 p.m., the angelic use of that word indicates Jesus being born at night, since the day would have started at sundown. It also humorously also explains, as the video said, that it's much easier to see stars when the sun isn't shining brightly, all right? So that's kind of what's going on there. Highly implausible that the wise men would have come that night in Jerusalem. Remember, they would have arrived at night in Jerusalem. They would have somehow managed to get Herod up out of bed, then have an audience with him, and the audience says that he called together all his courtiers, and then they would have made the six-mile trip after that. For that all to have happened at the nighttime, and then arrive there for the manger scene, again, highly, highly implausible and unlikely. The timeline that we put together that is much more is starting in 4 BC. 4 BC is probably the time when Jesus was born. Somewhere probably at the early part of 4 BC. That's consistent because King Herod died near the end of that year and Jesus was born during his reign. And because of the Roman census, Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem from their hometown of Nazareth. And contrary to the idea then that Jesus is born in a stable, he's likely born in that lower room where the animals stayed, subsequently laid in a manger there. 8 days later, as we talked about in one of our previous sermons, Jesus is circumcised. That probably didn't occur in Jerusalem, but usually a local synagogue, perhaps a priest came to them, as was the case for John the Baptist. We're not particularly sure. And then 41 days later, somewhere in that, can't be later than 41, you have the purification rite that we also talked about in a previous sermon, where Joseph and Mary go to the temple in Jerusalem to offer up their sacrifice of two doves or pigeons. Again, based on everything that Jeff just told you and the immensity of the riches that would have been presented to Joseph and Mary, we suspect that it would have been much later. Why? Because if they had been wealthy enough, they would have done the traditional offering for those people who had means. That is, if you had the means to make the right offering, which was a lamb, then you would have done the lamb. It's only for poverty cases that you do the two pigeons, all right? And so knowing how Mary and Joseph traveled to that place, had Simeon bless them, the whole purification rite, and the fact that they presented two pigeons suggests again that at that point they had no other means. They were still very, very poor at that point. Soon after the 41st day, we know the family returns to Bethlehem, not Nazareth. They're still in Bethlehem when the wise men visit, and they apparently plan to return there following the flight to Egypt. So it's highly unlikely that they would have packed everything up to go to Jerusalem for offering sacrifices. Rather, they returned to Bethlehem where they had left everything. And then, of course, it says they were in a house. The word actually changes. It says they were staying in the Greek in a house, and that the child, not the baby, the word changes again, that the baby is found with the mother in the house where they are. So within a year, somewhere within that year, an unknown number of magi start not only seeing the star, looking for the star, finding the star, and setting out, but somewhere within that time, they go on this journey and arrive in Jerusalem. And then after about a year, but before 2 years, magi arrive to see the young child in a house. Again, why do I say before two? It was probably around one, but you remember Herod, in his desperation to make sure that this king does not live, kills every newborn under two, right? So he may not have been quite aware when that star first came up. He would have been alerted to it by his own wise men at some point, but perhaps he thought he didn't quite catch it at the beginning, whatever the year is. So he's doing a bit of a broad shot. It's kind of grotesque and kind of gruesome to think about this, but literally what he's saying is if the baby is born in sort of a year, 14, 15, 16 month time, I better make the parameters a little larger just to make sure that I kill him. And so he says every baby under two, right? So somewhere within that time frame, we have an understanding that the wise men come. All very interesting, but what are the practical lessons? I'm going to let Jeff tackle the first one.
So this story of the Magi is quite curious and compelling, as you're hearing. Who are these foreign people? Why did they bring such strange and valuable gifts? How did they hear about Jesus and understand his value, all these things? Hopefully we've answered some of these questions, but what does it have to do with us? What do we do because of hearing this and understanding this story? And I talked about the gifts, so we'll start with the gifts. The Magi were the first to bring gifts to Jesus, and the gifts they chose were very significant, and they were picked for a king, for deity, and they were valuable and symbolic. And the Magi gave them because Jesus was worthy. And I think that's what the gifts were for. They acknowledged Jesus' worth. And when you think about it, isn't that what we do when we give gifts? We acknowledge, we don't really think about it, but if we do, maybe you do, you're acknowledging somebody's worth when you give them a gift. And I think that's pretty cool. So when you think about gifts in this light as acknowledging somebody's worth, our tradition of giving gifts at Christmas is actually a very beautiful practice. We give each other gifts and acknowledge each other's worth. This doesn't mean that we have to spend a lot of money and give everybody gifts that we know are worth something, and give elaborate gifts and stuff like that. Many of us can't do that. We just don't have the means to do that. However, I don't think it's just about giving something, you know, material. Some of us have gone to Mexico and helped build a house with One Life, One Chance. We've served down there. And we know that people that we serve in Mexico, first of all, we learn as much from them, probably more than we give to them, so we benefit. But we know that they don't have very much. We know this because we go down and they're living in cardboard, tin, whatever they can put together before we build them a house. And yet, when we're there, they are willing to share whatever they have. And I think that's a beautiful gift, to share what you have. And so when I think about acknowledging somebody's worth and giving gifts, think sharing what we have is a great way to think about that, and very helpful for some of us who feel a little bad that we can't give stuff like other people can. But we can give something meaningful. Some of us are really great at sitting down and really listening and hearing somebody and understanding. That's a beautiful gift. Others of us are great at sharing our tools or our vehicles. I've been the recipient of some of you who have let me borrow your stuff. And I tell you, that's a wonderful gift. Others of us are good at lending a helping hand at just the right time. So these are all gifts that acknowledge somebody's worth, including giving material things. They're all great. So one application, I think, of this Magi story is to give and share what you have in order to acknowledge the worth of those people around you.
Let me add to that the gift of worship that comes through this story. Because what God is implying is that because Jesus is king, there is a greatness to this story that is even way bigger than the Magi ever imagined. They never got to see this war circus that they were hoping for, because they, like the disciples and like the Jewish people, missed the point of a king, an everlasting king with an everlasting kingdom. And you only get into that kingdom through the sacrifice of a Savior. They miss that. We know that. And so part of this story is the great way in which we're to worship. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed high priest. These were gifts that not only showed that he was king, but there was the frankincense and myrrh. There was this aspect of deity, lighting these wonderful fragrances which were done in the temple to demonstrate deity. He's our Messiah. He is someone who you can worship. It is okay to bow before this human. You are not required before others other than in service. You are to respect government. But when it comes to worship, bowing in acknowledgement of worship, Jesus is our King and he is our Lord. He's to be worshipped as heaven's highest priest. He's Lord and King, and he's our visible, everlasting God. We say this time and time again. When you and I get to heaven and we see with our physical eyes, you will not see God, the Father. You will see God, the Son. You will sense, in many other ways, God, the Father. And whatever other doors he opens to us in terms of experiencing him, we will do it that way. But this optic nerve that we've been given that captures images, focuses them on our brain and gives them an image, we're going to see Jesus on the throne as God ruling. He is the one that we will see. He's the one that we worship. The final thing, just as a practical point, is that chaos becomes order because of purpose, not peaceful inactivity. What do I mean by that? I mean that there's a lot of horrific aspects to this story. There's a lot of discontent. There's a lot of hard journeying. There's a hard birth. There is this silence that they talk about, but it soon all goes back to normal as the census fills the town and then empties the town, and then it becomes a very hard life. And then on top of that, you've got this horrific story about all the parents that would have lost all their kids under 2 years of age. So there's a lot of crying. There's a lot of sadness. There's a lot of grief. There's incredible pain. And so as wonderful as it is to sing Silent Night and to imagine that moment, the Christmas story is far more than a moment. And there's a ton of chaos. There's a ton of pain. There's a lot of things that are going on that are about suffering and about trouble and heartache. And so it's not the absence of problems or trouble or heartache or pain that gives peace. You know what gives peace? Purpose.
purpose. To suffer and know why you're suffering is important. To understand that in suffering He's with us is important. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The chaos that He reshapes out of most of our lives, because when we present our lives to God, folks, none of us do it in an ordered manner. There is chaos that comes with each of us. There's chaos in my life. There's chaos in your life. There is brokenness in our lives. And the further we go in our families, the more brokenness we see. But purpose, a God who wants to forgive, a God who wants to heal. That's the message. That's the story. That's the purpose. Unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He came to save His people from their sin so that chaos could be reshaped into order. Will it all be accomplished in our lifetime? No. But God is in the process of reshaping my chaos. And He wants to do the same for all of us. Our submission to God is a submission to His purpose. The wise men discovered the purpose of God was a little different than they had imagined. I would love to chat with them one day if I get the chance. Because the next years must have been fascinating as they unfolded. And then to see the complete wipeout in AD 70 of Jerusalem and Israel, and it obliterates the landscape. What did they think then of a sovereign God and His purposes? What do we think when things look most hopeless? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, bless us this morning as we walk away with a new understanding and appreciation for what these wise men came to see, how You use them to show us what worship is like, and how You use them to explain to us the immensity of Christ and His kingdom. Not a king to raise Israel back to a sovereign nation, but a king who would save His people from their own sin. That's me, that's you. A king who would go to the cross and die there. Die for us. Because even those who put Him on the cross said, we can't find any fault with Him. We're just killing Him because everybody wants Him dead. And then, of course, because You are You, Lord Jesus, because You are not just a human being. You are God incarnate. The grave couldn't keep You dead. And You rise again, and You give us all hope of eternal life through You. So bless us this morning as we gather our thoughts around worship, and we bless You for being our King, our Lord, our Messiah, the one who brings us peace. Amen.